two readings today, the first of which is from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 15 on page 634. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. Don't trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you don't oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you don't go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you didn't listen, and when I called you, you didn't answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. And our second reading is from Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 48 on page 879. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words.
Thanks very much, Tom. Really good to see you all here. Thanks for joining us today. My name's Mikey, if we've not met. Well, we all know the importance of relationship. If you ask people what's most important to them, most for people, top of the list will be friends, family. In other words, relationship. We're relational beings, aren't we? Relating to one another is how we find purpose and enjoyment. Even at work, good relationships with colleagues make all the difference. Or so I'm told, maybe one day, boys, huh? But there is one relationship that matters more than all the rest. Relationship with God. Jim Packer says this in his classic book, Knowing God. We are cruel to ourselves if we try and live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is. He goes on to say, without knowing God, you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. See, if there is a God, well, knowing and relating to him is the most important thing that we could ever do in our lives. It's where ultimate purpose and enjoyment come from. But our question this morning is, how can we relate to God? How should we relate to God? What does it take to connect with God and have a relationship with him? Different people will answer that in different ways. Some people are big on meditation, mindfulness, trying to sort of find God in the silence, or in nature perhaps, or within yourselves. Others go to church buildings or cathedrals, hoping to sort of relate to God through impressive architecture or music, or rituals and ceremonies performed by priests. The Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, just over there, says this on their website: "Our prayer for you is that you may encounter and be transformed by the presence of God here in St. Paul's Cathedral. Step inside and you can enjoy the cathedral's awe-inspiring interior," and so on and so on. We were on holiday a few weeks ago in Italy, and every church that we visited there had confession booths, and it had places where you could light candles and leave them before these paintings of various saints, all different ways that people are trying to relate to God. Some even go on pilgrimages to visit an extra holy place. A guy I met with this week was telling me about a little place in France called Lourdes. It's France's second most visited place after Paris. 6 million visitors each year because it's supposed to have holy water. You get people going and filling up jars of the stuff. I see lots of different ideas of how to relate to God. Lots of different ideas, but we need to make sure we've got it right. We all know the feeling of not being able to relate to someone. You just don't get on. You're sort of on a different wavelength. There's no real relationship. Well, surely we can't afford to let that happen between us and God. This is the most important relationship that each of us will ever have. It's the relationship that will affect us more than any other. It will affect our entire lives and, of course, all eternity. We need to get this right. We need to be certain of how we can relate to God. Are there many ways? Is there just one way? Well, right up front, our passage today, I think, shows us that not all ways, not all attempts to relate to God can be right. Because today we see Jesus shutting down a form of religion in his day. Not all ways can be right. Our new series title is Jesus and the End of Religion. And that's basically our first point that you'll see on the handout there, which is where we'll spend most of our time. Jesus shuts down restrictive religion. We're picking up our series in Luke's Gospel, where we left off way back in January. And we've reached a dramatic moment. Jesus has been heading towards the city of Jerusalem for 10 chapters. And today is the moment where he finally arrives. Just before, if you glance to verse 41 of chapter 19, when Jesus had drawn near and seen the city, he had wept over Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Tears welling up in Jesus' eyes and rolling down his cheeks. Why? Well, because something is drastically wrong in Jerusalem. And now, as he finally enters the city, well, it all kicks off. Because Jesus exposes the heart of the problem. Please have a look down to verse 45 of our passage, if you would. "And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold." Jesus goes to the temple. The temple was the way that the Jews used to relate to God. It was the religious center. The temple was the heartbeat of the capital. But the first thing that Jesus does is to shut it all down. Imagine you've just sat down for a nice meal out. You're perusing the menu when someone suddenly bursts in, storms into the kitchen and starts sweeping off all the ingredients, sends all the pots and pans clattering to the floor. And then ushers all the staff out, kicks out all the chefs and all the waiters. They're all sent packing. Well, that would be the end of dinner, wouldn't it? And that is essentially what Jesus is doing here in the temple. He brings it to a complete standstill, completely shuts down its operations. And of course, the question is, well, why? What could have been so wrong about the temple that it needed to be shut down like this? Well, some think it's because of the corrupt, extortionate prices that were being charged for the temple sacrifices. Jesus drives out those who sold those who sold the animals that were going to be sacrificed. And that may be part of it. But Jesus actually shows us the deeper problem in verse 46. Have a look down. He was saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." You see, Jesus says God's house, the temple, was supposed to be a house of prayer. Now, prayer is all about relationship with God, talking to God on the back of relationship with him. But house of prayer, that's a quote from Isaiah, a passage that stresses how relationship with God is open for everyone, not just Israel, but for the Gentile nations as well. And that's a big emphasis all the way throughout Luke's gospel. I put that little bit of Isaiah passage on your sheets there. Have a look down. It talks of foreigners joining themselves to the Lord. Foreigners being brought joyfully to the temple, being accepted by the Lord. For, there's the quote you see at the end, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." You see, the temple was one day supposed to become a place that would attract the nations like a magnet. The temple's end goal was supposed to be this inclusive place where anyone could come and have a relationship with God. But given Jesus' actions, well, clearly there is no sign of this happening. Presumably the temple was not inclusive, but exclusive. A place where foreigners and so on weren't being included. A place where there was this in-crowd who were restricting others from really relating to God. There's no sign of the temple becoming a house of prayer for all the peoples. And instead it had become a den of robbers. Now Jesus is quoting that bit we just read from Jeremiah. And if you know Oliver Twist, well, do you remember Fagin's Den? All those sort of shady crooks, no matter what they'd been getting up to, dirty business outside, well, the den was this sort of safe house where they could kind of come and retreat and feel just pretty good about themselves even. Well, in Jeremiah's day, back then, the temple had become like that. People were getting up to all sorts of horrific sin outside, but then turning up at the temple with us using it as a sort of a safety net to allow them to just keep feeling pretty good about themselves. And so do you remember Jeremiah had warned them, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, the temple, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Well, as Jesus quotes Jeremiah, I guess what he's doing is saying that 600 years later, nothing had changed. A bit of financial corruption, perhaps, was only the tip of the iceberg. Jerusalem was guilty of wholesale rejection of God. And yet, possibly the worst thing going on was the hypocrisy. See, these people would rock up at the temple, join in with a few rituals maybe, sacrifice a pigeon or two perhaps, and then say, "We're delivered. We're all good with God." It's like someone going on a killing spree abroad and then running into their embassy, assuming that that means they can just get away with it. Now, people thought that they would get away with living just however they wanted, essentially rejecting God and presuming they're all good. They'd get away with it as long as they had the temple. Well, we all know how ugly hypocrisy is. And so Jesus is right to drive these people out. He's right to shut this kind of religion down. Because it's seriously damaging, isn't it? I mean, the temple was supposed to be this house of prayer for all peoples. But it wasn't a place of genuine relationship with God. And as for attracting the nations, Well, it was about as attractive as a student party where there's a sort of vomit all over the floor everywhere. Jerusalem wasn't helping the nations, it was hindering them. It's like they were using the wrong end of the magnet, the one that sort of pushes people away instead. This was restrictive religion. It was restricting other people from relating to God. And so here Jesus pronounces judgment on it. It's essentially telling the Jewish leaders they've broken the whole religious system. They'd failed. It was broken beyond repair. Back in 2001, the chairman of Wimbledon Football Club announced that they were due to go just out of business. They couldn't comply with some new stadium requirements, and so they had to give up on their home ground, despite all their history there. To many of the fans' disbelief, the club tried somehow to sort of relocate Wimbledon FC to Milton Keynes, over 2 hours away. But of course, in reality, it was the end of the club. Well, in a similar way, here Jesus is announcing the end of the temple. This is God calling time on Jerusalem as the home of his presence, despite all its history there. Israel no longer a holy place. And sure enough, in AD 70, about 40 years after this, the temple in Jerusalem was completely destroyed, gone forever. But that could have really shocked and worried some of the people that Luke was first writing his gospel to. Remember, the temple had been central, the central way that people had related to God for centuries. It was big and impressive and looked so official. But suddenly it was gone, destroyed. But Luke, well, he tells us he's writing his gospel to give Christians certainty. Certainty in all that God and Jesus have accomplished. And so I think what Luke's doing here, including this passage, is reassuring us that the destruction of the temple, well, we don't need to worry about it. It was actually God's idea. It was God's doing it. This didn't catch God by surprise. And I think the biggest point is that we just don't need the temple anymore. We don't need that whole temple system to relate to God anymore. Our oldest niece has been learning to ride a bike recently, and at first she had stabilizers, which were great at first, but now she's got rid of them, because you don't want stabilizers forever, do you? They sort of restrict you from learning how to cycle properly. Well, I guess the temple was a bit like stabilizers. Useful at first, but by Jesus' day, well, they were just restricting people from really relating to God properly. And so Jesus is saying, it's time to get rid of the stabilizers. Don't worry, you don't need them anymore. Actually, you'll do much better without them. Don't need the temple. And so for us, well, some people get very excited about going on a sort of pilgrimage to Jerusalem and so on, to relate to God. But we don't need that. We don't need to go somewhere to offer sacrifices on our behalf. We don't need confession booths or to take mass to relate to God. We don't need to go somewhere big and impressive and official. When I was on the St. Paul's Cathedral website, I was struck by the very first caption that they've got right at the top of their homepage. It said, "A house of prayer for all the nations." But they've missed the point, do you see? There is now no earthly house of prayer. We don't need a special building like that for us to relate to God and pray to him. That way of thinking is too restrictive. Jesus did away with all of that. Maybe you're just looking into Christianity and you've sort of been put off by some of the scandals that you hear about in the church on the hypocrisy or the exclusivity. And it makes you wonder whether you should really bother with Christianity at all. But Jesus shows us here that God hates all of that restrictive stuff. And although humans will often muck things up and let us down, well, that won't stop God from relating to his people. Here we see Jesus has acted decisively to open up a better way for all. And that brings us more briefly to our second point on the sheet there. Jesus opens up relationship with God for all. When my 16 to 25 rail card expired a few years back, I thought that was the end of affordable train travel on the weekends. But then they opened up the 26 to 30 rail cards. Amazing. I got one just the other day. Sadly, it's still quite restrictive. There is still an age limit, which I am sort of fast approaching. I try not to think too much about that. But I saw one report that actually they might be offering rail cards. They might start for everyone, regardless of age. Now, I can't really imagine that happening, but it would be great, wouldn't it? Opening it up for all. Well, a silly example, but here we see Jesus opens up something way more significant. Opens it up for all. Actually, right from Jesus' first trip to the temple as a baby, he was heralded as a light to revelation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And here we get a glimpse of him opening up that relationship with God for all. And Luke shows us that he does this through his words. Through his words. What does Jesus do, having just marked the end of the old temple system? Well, have a look down at verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Everyone, I guess, would have just been in shock at how Jesus has just cleared out the whole temple, kicked all the sacrifices out. The Jewish leaders are fuming, but Jesus just sits down and he starts teaching. He's replacing the old temple ceremonies just with teaching, with his words. I guess he's saying, this is how we relate to God. Simply by listening to my words. Now that would be arrogant for anyone else to say, wouldn't it? But Jesus' words aren't any old words. They are divine words. They are God's words. And we get a hint of that in verse 48. Do you have a look? See, the religious leaders are furious, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Hanging on his words. Apparently the average attention span is only 8 seconds. So you've done really well if you've followed me at all up till this point, I guess. But here, just picture the attentive faces. People's eyes just transfixed on Jesus as he teaches. And this is going on for days, do you see? As Jesus teaches daily in the temple. This goes way beyond any communication techniques. Jesus' words are uniquely powerful. We see that in how the religious leaders did not find anything that they could do to stop him. The most important religious guys in the land are left powerless up against Jesus' words. And so actually it's not crazy to think that Jesus' words are enough to replace the whole temple system. Listening to Jesus' words is how we're to relate to God. And really, this isn't a new thing. God has always related to his people through words. That was always really plan A. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, again and again, God sends prophets to his people so that they can speak words to relate to his people. But now, I guess, all this temple system was getting in the way of God's word. And so Jesus, well, he clears it all away, all those other distractions, and strips it all back just to listening to God's words. And this is brilliant because God's words are trustworthy. Unlike the temple system, which is reliant a lot on sinful human beings who will let us down, well, relying on God's words is relying on something that won't let us down. Depending on God. We can trust Jesus' words because they are constant and faithful as God himself. Jesus' words last forever. They stay true forever. But crucially, Jesus' words also open up relationship with God for all. Because everyone gets words. Words are how all relationships work. I mean, every time a new person turns up here on a Thursday at a lunchtime talk, well, the only way that I can get to know them is through using words, to ask them questions, and to listen to what they say and so on. I mean, imagine if I tried to get to know them without using words. It'd be pretty difficult. I'd have to sort of go out, go over, sort of thrust out a handshake, and then try to start this sort of awkward game of charades and sort of eyebrow gestures. It would almost certainly ensure they never came back again. But words are brilliant, aren't they? They're accessible to all. And so if we want to see prayer for all peoples, well, that kind of relationship with God starts simply by listening to his words. It's a much easier way to get to know him and to start to speak back to him in prayer. Well, we might still be thinking, okay, but how can just words really replace the whole temple system? What about all the sacrifices that used to go on there? I mean, God had commanded those sacrifices to deal with people's sin. How can Jesus just shut that all down? Well, it's a good question. And he can do it because there is a second part to Jesus opening up relationship with God for all. And see, he also does it through his death. Through his death. Please have another look down to verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. See, here Luke reminds us that Jesus is heading to his death to be destroyed. As we've seen, the Jewish authorities would have been powerless to kill him by themselves. But this verse reminds us that Jesus has been purposefully heading towards his death for 10 chapters now, heading to the cross. And he must have known, mustn't he, that going into the temple and clearing it out like he did, well, that would force his enemies, force their hand to try and kill him. He's essentially accelerating the conveyor belt that he knows he's on towards his own death. And of course, this is why Jesus can shut down the temple sacrifices. Because Jesus will be the ultimate sacrifice instead. Jesus can shut down the temple because he is the replacement. He could drive out all those animals because he knew that they were no longer needed. They didn't need to die as sacrifices for sin, because in just a few days' time, he would be dying as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And so there we are. The temple replaced by Jesus' words and Jesus' death. They're not two unrelated things. They work together, because what do Jesus' words say? Well, ultimately, they all point towards Jesus' death. They point to the cross. In a moment, our closing song is all about God's word, the Bible. And one line says this: it tells of a Savior and points to the cross, where pardon we now may secure. You see, ultimately, all of Jesus' words, the whole Bible, points to Jesus, to forgiveness through his death. That's how Jesus wants us to relate to God. So as we close, well, this is what we need to hang on to. We relate to God simply through Jesus' words, which point to his death. And at the start of a new year, well, this is what we need to hold out to others as well. Think of London with all its diversity, so many different nationalities, backgrounds, ages. How are they going to get to know God this year? Do we need to take them somewhere big and impressive and official? Well, no, we don't need a temple. We don't need fancy rituals or sacrifices. We can just bring them to Jesus, to his words. And even when we've got a good Bible teaching church, well, just inviting them to us isn't the only card up our sleeve. You see, of course, it's great when people come to us and try out St. Nick's, but I guess many won't. I found multiple blog threads titled, "Why Are Churches So Creepy?" And I guess a lot of people think that. There are all sorts of other cultural barriers that will keep people away from church, initially at least. But how wonderful that Jesus has opened it up, that we don't need to wait for people to come to us. We can take relationship with God to them. It's so much easier, relatively speaking. We can just use words. We can chat about Jesus to anyone, anywhere. Some people might call it narrow, saying that Jesus' words and Jesus' death is the only way to know God. But actually, it is wonderfully inclusive. You see, Jesus has shut down restrictive religion and opened up relationship with God for all. Let me close us in a short prayer. Father God, thank you so much that we no longer need the temple or anything like it. Thank you so much that Jesus has opened up the way for anyone to relate intimately to you. And so please help us to always hang on to Jesus' words and Jesus' death. Amen.